G'day. Mark is in Australia, but I thought you would recognize his familiar greeting. Can you hear me okay? Mark must have different ears than me because this thing is sitting very precariously. Is that okay, Brad? I feel like with so many family members here at Willoughby that I'm at home. Brad on sound, Brielle on the violin, and Mark as your lead pastor. Thank you for having me with you again. I'm going to start by telling a story about Levi. He was actually the one who was wandering up the aisle just a few minutes ago. Should I pull this away, Brad? Is that better? Okay. I was told that once you have a kid, you have a limitless supply of illustrations, and I'm going to begin with a story about Levi. Before Levi was born, I was told that I should research and read up on what it means to be a father. And I didn't do that. Although my wife did a lot of reading about what it means to have a kid and how to raise one, I did very little reading and very little preparation. And there are downsides to that. I remember once Levi was born, there was a lot of surprises. And one of the surprises was that as soon as you get the child, you hold Levi, they quickly take him away from you. And they put him on this table, and they weigh him, and they poke him, and they prod him, and they're checking for all sorts of things. And then they'll give him back. And they kept doing this. The next morning when we were holding Levi, we were in the hospital room, they took him again, and they put him on this scale, and they pull out this graph, and they write in a bunch of information about him, and then they give him back. Then later that afternoon, happened again. They took him away, they put him on the scale, they weighed him, they wrote some stuff in on a graph, and they put him back. And I was amazed at how often they need to take this kid and weigh him and write stuff about him. You know, it made me a little bit concerned. What is going on? When we got home from the hospital, we had our midwife visit us a few days later. And wouldn't you know, the first thing she did, she came to our house. She had this huge suitcase. She gets into our room. She takes the suitcase out. And inside the suitcase is a portable scale. She puts a scale on our living room table, takes Levi away from us, puts him on the scale, and weighs him again. And I remember asking her, why is it so important that you weigh him all the time? He's not changed. He's still the same kid. And, you know, the midwife explained to me what I probably should have known a long time ago, and that is what doctors and nurses and midwives care most about is that the baby is growing. And if the baby isn't growing, or if they're growing too slowly, they'll do a lot of intervention to make sure that that baby is healthy and gaining weight. Now, I share that illustration with you not only because I like talking about my son, which I do, but because I think that sort of concern for growth is what captures Paul's heart in the book of Colossians. Paul sees this very small church, and when you think of the Colossian church, you need to think of a very young church, an immature church. Sorry, I keep hearing my... Is that better? There we go. I keep... when Paul's writing to the book of, to the church of Colossae, it's a very young church. It's an infant church. It's not a second, third generation church. These are new Christians. These are people who are just hearing about Jesus. They're still figuring out, who is this Jesus figure? What does it mean to follow him? And they're still trying to figure out how to detach themselves from the pagan practices of their past. It's a mess. You know, I remember people have said, if only we could get back to the early church. And Eugene Peterson says, no, we don't want to go there. That was a very messy time in church history, as it always is. But it's a young church. And when Paul sees this church, he sees all the problems. He's not naive. And when you read his letters to every church, you see that there's all sorts of issues in these young churches. Issues of division, issues of abuse, issues of power struggles, issues of wealth and poverty. They're very messy. But when Paul looks at the Colossian church, he sees this messy young community. And his vision for it is that they would grow up. And what Paul sees when he looks at this messy community that he knows is he sees a community that one day will growingly become a powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of Rome. This tiny, messy community that seemed really insignificant was going to be a kingdom signpost in the middle of Rome. Paul's concern was for growth. Now, I hope that you have your Bibles open still. I know when Mark is at our church, he always says, don't close your Bibles. So I hope that you have your Bibles open to Colossians 1 and 2, and I'm going to walk through this text with you and show how Paul's urgent concern for growth and maturity in Christ is worked out. Paul starts in verse 24 of our text by saying, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's suffering, for the sake of the body, which is the church. Paul starts this text on a slightly sobering note, and many people have pondered, what does Paul mean here? And I want to just focus on the bigger picture of what's taking place, and that is Paul is writing from jail. He's been imprisoned. He's been sharing the gospel. He's feeling the full force of resistance, really, to the message of the gospel from Rome and also from the Jewish community. But what Paul is making clear as he writes this text on suffering, he's making clear to this church that what they're stepping into will not be easy. And if you read, especially Romans, you're going to hear an apostle saying, this Christian thing that you're in on now is not easy. The thing that you've signed up for in following Jesus and doing his mission in the world is one where you're going to come up against a lot of resistance, and you are going to experience suffering. Suffering comes up time and time again in Paul's letters. And N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Colossians, I appreciate the way he opens this up because he says, this suffering that Paul's talking about is not just the sort of in-your-face Roman officials, Jewish authorities, officially, you know, externally persecuting you. It's also an internal persecution. And this is what Tom Wright writes. All Christians will suffer for their faith in one way or another, whether external or internal or both. Through the long, slow battle with temptation, with grief, with affliction, with sickness, with doubts and uncertainties that come with the journey of faith. To put it shortly, Christianity is not for sissies. It's not easy. It's hard, and it will require suffering. That's Paul's first sort of opening point on what is going on. And in the next verse, if you read with me, Paul says, I have become a servant by the commissioning of God gave to me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And Paul here is simply saying, I now have the job of sharing the gospel. I'm going to tell everyone I know, neighbors, friends, people I meet on the street, new people in different cities, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And although everyone else worships Caesar, although all sorts of other people worship other gods and other temples, we tell people that the resurrected Lord and Jesus Christ reigns supreme. That's how Paul sees his task. And the exciting thing for Paul is that this is not just some private news for a few people who are Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And Paul is really, really excited to tell new people the news that they have not yet heard about who Jesus Christ is. And I love, if you go down to the verse 27, at the end he writes, making known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what I think is so beautiful about that text is Paul's writing to a messy church. And the hope that he clings to and that he sort of has in his mind as he's writing to a mess is Jesus Christ is in you. You're a mess, but the hope that we have is that Jesus Christ will transform you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to verse 28, which is the verse that I want to sort of hunker down and focus on. Paul writes, we proclaim him, teaching and admonishing with all wisdom so as to present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works within me. And there's a lot in this text, and that's why I want to focus on this for a good chunk of this morning. One writer, as he stumbles upon this text in his writing, he says, this is something that the Western church needs to pay close attention to. We need to sort of bend our ear to hear what he's saying. And let me say at the outset that as a youth pastor at New West CRC, this is something that hits me and reminds me, and it's a text that really refocuses what ministry is all about. Paul says it's about growth. And what I hear when I read this text is, Dave, the emphasis and the interest of your ministry is never having the largest youth group. It's not being the most well-known or most excellent teacher as a youth pastor. It's not even having a church that's full on Sunday morning. The emphasis, the interest, the passion, and the goal of ministry is maturity in Christ. And every ministry and all leadership must sort of tend to that end. That's the goal. Lately, I've been reading a bunch of Eugene Peterson. He's one of my heroes. So if you haven't read him, you should pick up a book of his. He's got a lot. Eugene Peterson says quite wisely that in so many Western churches, we've confused busyness and activity with growth. And the notion is, as long as we've got a lot of stuff going on, as long as we've got every single program imaginable, if we've got everyone involved in some way or another in some program, in some ministry, we're going to be growing. And he says, we should think about that. And he says, some of the busiest churches are churches where it's hard to find people growing in Christ. And we can never assume that just because we're busy, we're growing. Reggie McNeil, in his book Missional Renaissance, talks about how the scorecard for the health of a congregation needs to change. And he says, most people in most churches, when you say, you know, what is a healthy church, they'll immediately default to talk about how big the church is and whether or not they balance their budget. So if you have a healthy church, it'll be full and it will have a balanced budget. You know, one person says it's all about numbers and noses. And I think that needs to change, and Reggie McNeil makes a good argument for how what we need to make the scorecard for what a healthy church is if people are maturing in Christ. And he has a whole range of showing how can we tangibly see if people are growing in Christ. To put it another way, what Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 28, is what we want to see is maturity. We want to see that the 10-year-olds at Willoughby Christian Reformed Church are deeper in Christ when they're 15. And that the 20-year-old person in university is deeper in Christ and participating more deeply in his mission in this world when they're 25. And the same goes for the 35-year-old single mom and the 55-year-old man and the retired 65-year-old and beyond. And leadership of every church needs to be thinking, how are the people in our congregation maturing in Christ? How are they growing? Are the ministries that we have here at Willoughby CRC ministries that are fostering growth? Can we see it? That's the kind of question that Paul in this text is calling us to ask. Are you growing? Are you maturing? Henry Nouwen puts it really well in his book, Christian Leadership, when he says, think of this question. As you age, are you growing more deeply in love with Christ? And I would add, and his love and his kingdom restoration in this world. As you get older, you know, as you lose your hair, as you change, are you falling more deeply in love with Christ and his kingdom mission in this world? That's the question we're going to ask this morning. Are you growing? And it's a big question. And Paul, in our text, as we see in the next number of verses, he works out the particular ways that he sees this church needs to grow. And I want to work through those this morning. In chapter 2, read with me, you'll see Paul opening up three particular things about what maturity looks like in the Colossian context. He writes, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in this text, I think we can detect three particular emphases that Paul opens up for maturity. One, that they may be encouraged in heart. Two, that they may be united in love. And three, that they may grow and have complete understanding of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. The first thing, that they may be encouraged in heart. I think a good way to rephrase this, and as one writer rephrases it, is that this church, this small community of messy Christians, that they may believe that what they have come to know about Jesus is true. To put it another way, that they may know that what they've come to believe about Jesus is really true. And if you think about the context of the Colossian church, this makes a lot of sense. They're all dealing with different issues that they had in their past. Some are from different religions. Some are just typical everyday Romans. Some are Jews. And all of them are wondering, what does this Christianity thing really mean? What is it all about? What is it different? How is it different from other religions? And there's a lot of people, no doubt, who would have family members who are still Jewish, or family members that still worshiped in some other pagan temple, or family members who were very opposed to the gospel. And you can hear their voices saying, why do you need to be part of this Jesus movement? You know, right now in our church, we have a number of international students who are joining. And the question that their parents are asking is very similar. Why do you need to be part of a church? What's so significant about this Jesus character that you're going to follow him? And they feel the pressure. And Paul is saying maturity is knowing that what you've come to believe about Jesus is true. You know, let me share a story with you about my time in university. In university, I got a summer job at Toyota Manufacturing Plant. And if you drive an 04, 05 Toyota Matrix, I helped build that engine. That might be good or bad, I'm not sure. I know my brother, Brad and Brielle, they have a Matrix. I take no responsibility. But when I worked at Toyota, I was on the engine line building engines. And while it sounds really exciting, it was not. It was very repetitive work. And the atmosphere that I worked in was incredibly difficult. It was a a whole line of people. There are about 40 guys, no females, because it's the engine line and it's typically more difficult work. And the guys that I worked with were a rough and tumble crowd. And I remember my second day when I was learning my job and being trained, I thought, this is going to be a long summer. And it became difficult, not just because of the work being repetitive and a difficult group of guys to work with, but because most of them were quite opposed to the gospel. And it's pretty hard to hide being someone who follows Christ when they ask you, well, where do you go to school? And I said, well, I go to Redeemer University College. What's that? Well, it's a Christian university. And then they said, what are you studying? And I would say, theology. And they're like, what? And the conversation would go sort of downhill from there. And for the next 3 months, and I mean this, it was a constant peppering of questions about why I believed what I believed and why it was significant for me to be a Christian. And I remember struggling because a number of these guys were sharp, and they would ask questions that are hard to answer no matter what you believe. And I remember thinking, it all hinges on this response, and I often felt disappointed with how I responded to the hard questions of faith. But what stands out to me most about that time is a number of times on night shift, after a significant period of being peppered with questions throughout the evening, I would go back to my car in the parking lot, usually parked way in the back, and it would be dark, and I'd just have my head in my hands thinking, am I nuts? I'm working with people who think I am the craziest person for believing in Jesus. And the more I seem to share why it matters to me, the crazier it becomes. I don't know if any of you had that experience at work or at school or wherever you are. You just feel like, am I nuts for believing this? And I think if you've experienced that, you're very close to what the believers in Colossae felt as they had family members and friends who were saying, why are you part of this Jesus movement? And Paul says, be encouraged in heart. Know that what you've come to believe about Jesus is true. And maturity for Paul is deepening that confidence. Maturity for him is rooting yourself more and more and more in the reality that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, that he really reigns supreme, and he's really Lord over every single person, over every continent, over this entire creation. So that's the first point. The second point is of maturity is that they be united in love. And I should admit that when I was preparing for this sermon, I sort of raced past this part, not thinking it was critical to the whole text. And I was very wrong when I started researching the text more and realizing what Paul was saying. For Paul, being united in love as a congregation was absolutely pivotal. And let me say why. The context that the Colossian church was in Rome. The Roman society, as some of you might know if you've studied any sort of Western civilization history, was very, very broken up by class. You had the wealthy elites at the top. You had some people underneath. You had many sort of mediocre middle-class people. And then you had slaves, and you had children, and you had women. And anyone who would grow up in Rome, and this is significant, you would relate to people based on which class they were part of. So if they were wealthy, you would respect them. If they were women, they were property. If they were children, they were not significant. If they were slaves, they were worthless. They were just people to be used for whatever benefit you could find. That's how Roman society was. And now think of what it would have been like for people coming into the church. People who grew up with these assumptions of how to relate to other people, and now they're part of what Paul calls the family, the fellowship, the koinonia in Christ. And picture how powerful the words of being brothers and sisters in Christ would have been in a Roman context. Picture a slave sitting around the table with the slave owner. Picture a woman sitting around the table with a man and now being understood not as just property, but as a person, as a sister. That's what Paul was calling the church to. And you can imagine, coming out of a Roman context, how hard it would be for the Christians to sort of get their heads around this. They can no longer treat their slaves as property. They can no longer treat their wives as dismissive property. They have to honor and respect and love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's powerful stuff. And Paul says, maturity is growing in unity and growing in love. Alan Kreider is an author who wrote on what conversion looked like before Constantine came onto the scene in 300 AD. And he asked this really good question. The question Alan Kreider asked is, how in the world did the church grow in the first and second century when it was so risky to be a Christian, when there was so much external pressure against the church? What made the church grow? It's a good question. And what he says is what made the church grow is that regular Roman citizens would look in on the church meeting in homes, just spending time with each other, and they'd say, man, these people love each other. You know, slaves are breaking bread, having the Eucharist with slave owners. Women are considered people. You can just imagine how powerful that would be in a Roman context. And that's why Paul says so eagerly throughout his epistles, you must be united in love. The witness of the gospel really, in many ways to Paul, hinged on the level of unity. Because if the gospel couldn't bring people from different classes, different genders, different ways of life, if it couldn't bring them together in unity, they had very little to offer the Roman society. You know, the Roman society was, people were looking for a place where they were loved, where they could be in unity, where they could be accepted, where they could experience new life. If the church couldn't offer that, they had very little to offer the Roman world. They need to be united in love. And Paul knows they're far away from that. But Paul says, maturity is growing in your unity and your love. And as you do that, people will see that Christ is Lord. I was thinking this week about how that translates today as we think about the context we live in. A few months ago, I led a series in our evening service at New West on why young adults are leaving the church. And I remember sharing, it was over the course of 3 weeks, and I was sharing a number of different reasons that were given, and I shared a number of resources that I've been reading. And one of the things I think that came really close to home for our church, and I shared this because I knew it mattered, and this speaks to me, and it relates to my life growing up in the CRC, because a lot of my own friends left the church. And I said, the reason why a lot of Christian reformed young adults have left the church, my age and maybe a little bit older and younger, is because they've experienced division. They have been through a division where a church split over the issue of women in office. Many of us were young. We had no idea what was happening or why it was happening. We just saw a lot of churches, a lot of people in our churches leave and then build a church down the road, like in my case. And then after that, there was the worship wars. Huge division in lots of churches over the style of worship in public worship. And a lot of young adults my age, they can't articulate that, but they know that something really frustrating for them was this, the divisiveness in their own church context. And they say, that has made me disillusioned with the church. And you can hear the words of John 17 where Jesus says in his prayer, I pray that they may be one so that the world would know that you sent me. The call is to be united in love. That's what maturity is for Paul. The last thing Paul emphasizes is the importance of understanding, of experiencing a complete understanding of Christ. And what's built into this is not just reading about Jesus, but understanding more and more deeply what it is that Christ has accomplished and knowing it deep inside of you. Knowing Christ, experiencing through his word, experiencing him through prayer, and knowing that what you believe is true. And there's an urgency with what Paul says, because if you read just a few verses down in 2 verse 4, you'll see that one of the key issues in the book of Colossians is that there are fine-sounding arguments that are persuading people away from the gospel. And just like today, first century Rome is a religious smorgasbord. There was any religion you wanted and any variety of that religion you wanted. And for Christians who are new to the faith, you can imagine the temptation. Oh, what's so different about Jewish faith to Christianity? What's so different with what I believe and what they're worshiping, this pagan goddess in this temple? What is really so different? And Paul says, you got to know what it is you believe. You need to be rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus and work out very intentionally what that means for you so that you're not tossed and turned by the many teachings that are sweeping the Roman Empire. And I think that's a word in season for us today. Just a couple weeks ago, Brittany had someone knock on our door, and they were part of what I understand to be a new cult where people try to convert Christians into what's called... It's called God Our Mother. Basically, they're saying, do you know that in the Hebrew, Elohim is a plural and it means two genders? And Brittany was talking to them and very confused by them. But we had a good example right in front of us of why we needed to be rooted in our scripture, know who Christ is and know who God is and know the significance of the Trinity, because there are people who come to your door, and this is just one example, who's saying, you know, you might want to consider this version of faith that we think is good for you. And Paul says, you need to go deep. You need to sink roots in the gospel so that you are not pulled aside by teaching of any sort. You need to go deep. Those are the three ways that Paul works out what maturity needs to look like in the Colossian context. United in faith, encouragement in faith, united in love, and growing in an understanding of what Christ has accomplished and what that means. I want to spend the next few minutes working at what it could look like today. In a class I took last year with Gordon Smith at Regent College, Gordon Smith talks about the Western Church, and he said something very stark that stood out to me. He said, you know, Western churches, for the most part, are churches that are good at making people make a decision for Christ rather than learn how to be long-term disciples of Christ. Does that make sense? Yes? No? I'll say it again. He says, we are good in our churches in the West at making people come to a decision about who Christ is, rather than helping them journey as a disciple of Christ. To put it another way, what we're often focused on and good at doing is bringing people into the church. You know, we want to have people in our churches, fill the pews. But once they become a Christian, once they're joining the church, that's where the work often stops. I've heard many stories of Alpha programs where people become Christians and they're excited about the gospel and they come to the church and the church leaders say, now what? Now we have to help them, but we don't have structures in place for that to really happen. The goal is discipleship. I remember N.T. Wright, as he, in his commentary on Colossians, he says, he gives us the metaphor of a bicycle, not the one that we often hear. He says, Christianity is like riding a bike. He says, unless you're pedaling forward, you will fall off the bike. And he goes on to say, there's no room in the Christian community for stagnation. There's no room for coasting, sort of just gliding along in comfortable Christianity. He says, it's constant growth. It's pushing forward. It's deepening. It's discipleship. It's making decisions you don't like to make because you know you need to come further in your faith. You need to put aside more of the sins of your youth and grow more in the life of Christ. That's discipleship. That's what Christianity is. It's the journey of maturity. It's a lifelong journey that never stops. It doesn't stop, you know, when you're 13 or 14, do your profession of faith. It doesn't stop once you get to a certain stage of life. It's constant maturity, constant pushing forward, constantly experiencing new life of Christ and committing more of your life to his lordship. I want to spend the next few minutes talking as a youth pastor. Do I have your permission to do that? And I ask for permission because I know what I'm saying is going to be a little bit challenging for parents. Mark said to preach as a youth pastor, so that's what I'm going to do. I spend a fair amount of time hanging out with youth. A lot of times I go out for lunch with them, and I ask them specific questions about how things are going in their life of faith. The three most common questions that I'll ask at some point in the conversation are, one, how are you growing in your faith? Two, what is nurturing your faith? And three, what are the obstacles in your journey of maturity? I'll ask questions usually along those lines most of the time. And they open up fascinating conversation. I learn so much, and I feel like I'm enriched in these conversations. But I've had many conversations where as I ask about what are the obstacles to their faith journey, children and youth have shared with me the obstacle is often the home life. And I've had youth share with me, it's very hard for me to know how to grow because in my home no one talks about faith. It's not very exciting, it's sort of a quiet thing, and my parents aren't super involved in the church, so I'm not sure what that would look like for me. And I hear this, and it's hard. You know, I'm a youth pastor, so this is very hard for me to hear. And I think we need to think as parents, and I'm speaking for myself as well because I'm a parent. What are we teaching our kids about discipleship? There's so much literature right now that says, how can we bring the next generation to Christ? They're leaving the church. The numbers are staggering. And I think the question as we think as parents is, what do they see in me? Do they see a dad and a mom who love Jesus Christ? Do they see a passion for Scripture? Someone who is really keen to experience the life of the Spirit through prayer? Or do they see that? What do they learn about discipleship as they look in on my life as a parent? And this week, the question that was running through my mind as I prepared for the sermon was, what will Levi learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ when he looks at Dave Grun? When he sees the way I live my life at home, when he sees the way I make my priorities, when he sees the way I structure my schedule, what is he going to learn about the gospel as he looks at his dad? And let me say as a youth pastor, and I've read this in multiple places, that youth ministers and people who are involved in youth can never out-influence a parent. You know, there's a book called Sticky Faith, and I know some of you are reading that right now. In that book, the chapter that's dedicated to sort of youth ministry, it says, youth leaders, you need to know, you will never out-influence a parent in raising your kid to know about the Lord and the nature of their faith. You can't do it Parents just have a privileged position in raising the next generation and discipling the next generation and letting them know who Christ is. That's just the position they have. And the challenge is, what are they going to see in us? Do they see a love for Scripture? Do they see a love for prayer? Do they see someone who is eager to grow just as much in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s as when they were young? Are we growing? Gordon Smith, my professor at university, he said to him, the most depressing thing is people who grow old but who do not mature in faith. People who have many years behind them but have not experienced the deepening life of Christ as they get older. And he says the Western church needs to recover the work of discipleship. We need to recover the work of discipleship. That's the emphasis of our text. Paul says, we proclaim him, teaching and admonishing people with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, contend with all the energy Christ works so powerfully works within me. That's the call. I want to spend a few minutes now just praying that the Lord would do that work in Willoughby CRC. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the good news that you are Lord. And Lord, we thank you that we are a community of faith that believe that you are the King. We are a community that is more and more desiring to experience your life. Lord, we thank you for the way that you are maturing the faith of this congregation. We thank you for the passion that they have for justice. Lord, we think of the refugee family that's just come and the way that they are standing in solidarity with people who have experienced the pain of residential schools. Lord, we celebrate the way that you're at work here. We celebrate the way in which you are transforming lives. Lord, we ask in the name of Christ that you would do more. That those who are young in this church, the newborn Eli, would experience the gospel in this community. That he would always know that you are Lord because of the way that this church enfolds him and raises him in the faith. Lord, we pray for all the children and the youth and all the pressures they face, and we ask that by your Spirit and through your power and through this community, they would know who you are, that they would be rooted in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would draw people together in deeper and deeper levels of unity. We pray that people would never know that there's any favoritism, that there's no partiality, that the people who are new to this church, that the people who are just finding their way into this community would feel like they are a brother and sister in Christ. Lord, we pray that this would be a place where the gospel is known more and more deeply. We pray that there would be a deeper understanding of what you have accomplished, where you are taking history, and what our place in the story is. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move. And Lord, we pray in hope, because as Paul says, Christ is among us and Christ is in us. We look forward to seeing what you'll do. We look forward to seeing the way that you will mature us as your people. And we pray all this through the name of Jesus Christ, in whom all things are possible. Amen.